listening to Dallas Theological Seminary's Chapel Podcast.
If you spend much time here at Dallas Seminary, you recognize that we have a seal, and on that seal it says, "Preach the Word." It's not just a motto. It's something that we are passionate about here. And our hope is that every student, whether you're in an MA program, THM program, whether it's MABS, MACE, or any of our other programs, that you would go through your classes and gain a tremendous sense of appreciation, even a passion for preaching the Word. But not just any kind of preaching. We are particularly interested in preaching that is, first of all, true to the biblical text, preaching that's relevant to the audience, and at the same time, interesting and clear. Those are high demands. And it's such a privilege for us in this week to be able to listen to four of your classmates, four representatives of students who have learned to take accuracy and clarity and interest and relevance and put them all together into good sermons. Each of the men that you're hearing this week have been selected by because of their hard work throughout their program, but particularly in the final sermon that they preached in the PM 202 course, the Expository Preaching 4, the last course that we offer in the series for people who are in the pastoral ministries track. And it is a joy to see them take their education from theology and Bible Acts and Greek and Hebrew and put it all together into some really good sermons. I know that you will be pleased, you will be challenged, and I trust touched by the Word of God as it's delivered by your friends and your classmates during this week. This morning, our speaker is Ranjit David. He is originally from New Delhi, India, and he did a master's degree actually in engineering, finishing that in 2002 before he came to Dallas Seminary. Went back to India, where he became passionate about church planting, and was also involved in ministering to college-age students there, came to Dallas Seminary, and has completed his THM program, or just about, a few more things left to do. And having also served in collegiate ministry while he was here at one of the churches in the area, and then even now works as a fellow in church planting at Fellowship Bible Church. His plan after seminary, the Lord willing, is to return to New Delhi and work with a church there in church planting. So it'll be great to see how the Lord uses him and his wife Deepa in the days ahead. Deepa, are you here? We want to say thank you to you. Ranjit and Deepa have one little girl, and are expecting another child in November. So the Lord is working their lives, and we're excited to see now how the Lord will work through Ranjit in our lives during this chapel service. So Ranjit, come and speak to us. We look forward to hearing what you have to say.
I still remember the first time I came to America. This was back in 2000. I was a graduate student at Auburn University. That was my first time away from home and into the United States. And one of the first things that I did was I bought this cheap camera from Walmart, the use-and-throw camera, and I was trying to take pictures of my experience at Auburn. And I was doing this, and the weekend came, and Auburn beat one of the college teams in football. And we have a tradition at Auburn where we, after a victory, we gather at a place called Toomer's Corner in downtown Auburn, and we throw toilet papers unused on the tree. Just for the internationals, we don't understand sometimes. So we throw toilet papers on the tree, just celebrating this. So I was there trying to take some pictures, and I saw my classmate walking towards me. She was a beautiful blonde girl, Kathy, and as she was coming towards me, I asked her, "Would you like to take a picture with me?" And she said, "Yes." I gave my camera to my friend, and I was getting ready to pose for the picture. You see, now in India, there is a lot of restriction between men and women, all right? You got to have at least a one-arm distance with the woman, okay? So that's kind of normal, especially when you take a picture. If this is the woman right here, you kind of stand here with the arm on the side, and that's how much close you can get for a picture, So I was getting ready with my Indian stance, and she came and put her arm around my waist, okay? Now, I was shocked. I didn't know what to do. I mean, she was close with her arms here. Another interesting thing that you guys do when you take pictures, especially here in the West, is that you get your face close to each other, okay? It's a very American thing. But so I was trying to react to this. I was like standing like this. She's got her arm around me. I don't know what to do. And suddenly she's got her cheek close to me, like this cheek thing, okay? I mean, just, see, it was pretty bad. I mean, don't get me wrong. I was single. I was alone. I was having a good time. But still, this was like too much for me. So I took the picture. We took the picture. I developed the pictures. I sent it back home. My mom did not speak to me for a week. And I didn't know what was going on. And I asked my dad, I've been trying to reach mom and she's not talking to me. What's going on? He said, she saw the picture. I mean, what picture? He said, the picture with the girl. I said, well, what about it? He said, she's been fasting and praying for you. So you don't want to get into temptation. All right, so that's the culture I'm from, India. A long ways off, halfway across the globe. Now, how did somebody like me end up in Dallas Seminary? It is because of a generous scholarship that the school provides. And I'm very grateful to the school for this opportunity. I'm grateful for the professors, for their selfless dedication and service. And I'm grateful for all of you guys, especially people in Swiss Tower. You guys have rejoiced with us when we rejoiced, especially when we had our first baby. You guys cried and prayed with us, especially when Deepo is going through a lot of surgeries for the past 2 years. So we're going to cherish the memories at Dallas Seminary for the rest of our lives, and we want to thank you for that. But the beauty is, the one thing that connects all of us is Jesus Christ and His Word. No matter what continent you're from, no matter what culture you're from, God's Word transcends culture and continents. And even before we look at His Word this morning, would you bow with me for a word of prayer? Father, open our minds and soften our hearts as we look at your word this morning. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. April 14, 1912. The night was calm and moonless. The temperature was just about freezing. The people were having a lovely dinner and everybody was celebrating the christening of the Titanic. But the mood in the wireless room was not quite the same. They were sending and receiving messages back and forth with the other ships in the area about potential ice warnings. Now, when these messages were sent to Captain Smith and his officers, they dismissed the messages saying, it is common to receive such messages during that time of the year. And soon the wireless room became preoccupied with sending greetings to family and friends and business contacts. Suddenly an officer noticed a black object towards which the ship was directly in collision course. Before they realized and they could steer away, it was too late. Shortly after collision with the iceberg, Thomas Andrews, the master builder of the ship, met with Captain Smith and informed him that the Titanic was doomed. In fact, Captain Smith went down with the sinking ship. This is what Hans Finzel, in his book, says about the leadership of the captain. He says the captain was blinded by his natural instincts. He undercalculated his enemies, the iceberg. He overcalculated his strength, the strength of the ship. He took too many risks. He let his subordinates in command at a dangerous time. He was reckless. His pride got in the way. He was overconfident and so on. I know it's a little too harsh to blame the entire failure on the captain, but a sinking ship is a captain's problem. It is a leadership failure. This is what Napoleon Bonaparte says about leadership. He says, a leader is a dealer in hope. A leader is a dealer in hope. Tom Landry, Dallas's very own, he says, leadership is a matter of having people look at you and gain confidence. Seeing how you react. If you're in control, they are in control. Today we are facing a leadership crisis, a crisis in spiritual leadership and moral leadership. See, the question this morning is, how do we react, or how do we respond, or how do we navigate when we are facing a crisis? Each of us are leaders in some sense or the other. We are leaders at home, we are leaders at school, maybe as a coach in an organization. We are all leaders in different capacities. The question is, how do we navigate when we face a terrifying crisis? Today, America is facing a huge economic crisis. And partly the blame is pushed on to a leadership failure in Washington and in Wall Street. There's 10% unemployment since the recession, which is a 26-year high. 3 million people are 60 days past their due date when it comes to their home payments. 7 million people have lost their jobs. 6 million people are facing foreclosure in the next 3 years. We have a crisis, and during times like this, people are looking for inspiring leadership. And people look up to the church, and that's when pastors and small group leaders and staff have to step up, because people look to the church for comfort and direction and counsel. So this morning, the issue is, how do we navigate? How does a spiritual leader navigate a terrifying crisis? To help us, we're going to look at a passage from 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles chapter 20. The passage is about a king called Jehoshaphat. And Bible portrays that Jehoshaphat is a good king. He's the king of Judah. And we will see how Jehoshaphat deals with two emotions that are very common during a crisis. One is fear, and the other is helplessness. And we will see how he navigates his people through the crisis. 2 Chronicles chapter 20, beginning with verse 1. How does a spiritual leader navigate a terrifying crisis? By making God his ultimate priority. By making God his ultimate priority. God is the first resource and not the last resort. God is first, everything else is second. Verse 1, 2 Chronicles chapter 20, and verse 1, it says, "Now it came about after this that the sons of Moab and the sons of Ammon, together with some of the Meunites, came to make war against Jehoshaphat. And then some came and reported to Jehoshaphat, saying, 'A great multitude is coming against you from beyond the sea, out of Aram. And behold, they are in Hazazon Tamar,'" that is En-Gedi. "'Three nations have formed a coalition and are marching toward Jerusalem to destroy, plunder, and kill. Jehoshaphat is not ready for this attack. Judah is not ready for this attack. It's a sudden attack. And it's caused a lot of panic and confusion. Not just because it's sudden, but they're already in Judah territory. They've crossed the Dead Sea, and they are in a place called En-Gedi, which is in Judah. And it's already happening. It's all going on.'" Judah was facing a crisis. Jehoshaphat was facing a crisis. Verse 3. It says, "Jehoshaphat was afraid." I want to stop right there. Some versions say he was terrified and shaken. What do you do when you face a crisis and fear grips you? When you are afraid how things might turn out in your church, how it might affect your family, how the crisis might affect your own reputation. How do you respond to fear when you are in a crisis? Do you call the wealthiest members in your church? Do you go through your phone directory to see whom to call next? Or do you form committees? How do you react? When Deepa and I were married, we moved to this small apartment in Chennai, India. And at that time, there was a flood in that neighborhood. So we had to evacuate and stay with our parents for a while until the floods were receded. So after the floods were gone, we came back and we were inspecting the apartment. And we were checking out all the rooms in the apartment, and I happened to look at the bathroom in my apartment. Now, in India, we have something called floor drains. Many people who've been to India would know that there are floor drains on the floor to let the water out, okay? Floor drains. So as I looked at my bathroom, the floor drain was out of its place, and there was a hole underneath. Okay? You guys imagine this? Now, I'm a big fan of X-Files. Okay, my brother and I, we watch a lot of X-Files. We love the monsters, we love the aliens and the creatures. We were just fans of X-Files. And in one of the episodes in X-Files, there is this monster, this creature, half alien, half human, that enters into people's homes and it kills people. And the way it enters the homes is through the flow drain. Right. So the moment I saw this episode flashed on my mind, and I was terrified, and I was certain there is a monster sitting in my bathroom ready to pounce on me. So quickly, as a new husband, as a proper Indian, what I did was I called my wife. I said, "Deepa, do you mind going in and fixing the floor drain for me?" And I went to the next room. You see, different people react differently to fear and in a crisis. This is what Jehoshaphat did. Verse 3, it says, Jehoshaphat was afraid, and he turned his attention to seek the Lord. NIV says he resolved to inquire of the Lord. Literally, it means he set his face before the Lord. Jehoshaphat made God his ultimate priority. How does a spiritual leader handle a terrifying crisis? By making God his ultimate priority. Not just that, it says he proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. Verse 4 says, so Judah gathered together to seek help from the Lord. They even came from all the cities. Verse 13, it says, all Judah was standing before the Lord with their infants, with their wives and their children. Just imagine this, what a spectacle. What a leader. He made God his ultimate priority. But see, a response like this, it doesn't happen just overnight. A response like this, a reaction like this from our congregation, from our church, from our small group, doesn't happen just because we show up and we call people. It has to start first with us. We've have to make God a priority in our own lives, in our own families. One of the things Deepa and I try to do is we try to pray as a couple. Have you ever tried praying with your wife? Especially after a fight. This is how it goes in our home. When we have a misunderstanding in the morning, we try to pray in the night, and I tell her, Deepa, it's your turn to pray. Why don't you pray? And then she says, no, it's your turn. You got to pray. And then I get a little upset, and I said, no, you pray, and we go to sleep. And she's like, no, it's your turn. You're going to pray. And this keeps going back and forth. And by the time this argument is over, I'm already asleep on the bed. You see, sometimes it gets messy, sometimes it's difficult, sometimes it's demanding, especially with the stuff going on in our lives. We are busy, we've got schedules to keep, we've got appointments, but we've got to make God our ultimate priority. He's got to be the first. A spiritual leader navigates a terrifying crisis by making God his ultimate priority. And not just that, he depends on God's comprehensive provision. He depends on God's comprehensive provision. Look with me at verse 5. Beginning with verse 5, Jehoshaphat begins to pray. And from verse 5 to verse 7, he recollects God's gracious acts in the past. And he begins to narrate how God has led them in history past. One of the good things a leader has got to discipline himself or herself is to maybe journal and write down things that how God is dealing with your own life and your ministry and how God has led you and provided for you. So he begins to recollect God's gracious acts in the past. And from verse 8 to verse 9, he reminds God of his promises. Not that God needs a reminder, but it's a reminder for himself and to his people. He begins to remind God of his promise, especially he quotes a portion from Solomon's prayer during the dedication of the temple. A spiritual leader needs to have a good handle on God's word. So it's along with God's works and God's word that we can encourage his people and we can encourage ourselves. But I want to focus on the latter part of the verse, the prayer, beginning with verse 10. He says, now behold, the sons of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom you did not let Israel invade.
When they came out of the land of Egypt, see how they are rewarding us by coming to drive us out from our possession, which you have given us as an inheritance. Oh, our God, will you not judge them? For we are powerless before this great multitude who are coming against us. Nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. Jehoshaphat makes God, he depends on God's comprehensive provision. He says, Lord, I'm helpless. I'm powerless. Have you ever felt that way? Lord, I'm inexperienced. Lord, I don't have the answers. I don't have the solution. I don't know what step to take. I'm not sure. Feeling helpless and powerless. But you know what he did? He said, Lord, I'm going to keep my eyes on you. See, the beauty is God's word says that when we need help, God is our helper. When we need strength, God provides us strength. God gives us grace. God gives us skills. God equips us. Psalmist says, God is my refuge and strength and ever-present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. In James, he says, if any of you lack wisdom, you ask God and he gives you generously. Even in James, it says, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So when we come to God and say, Lord, I'm helpless and I'm powerless, we have a God who's there to help us. Psalm 32, verse 8, it says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Even before we ask him, he knows it. Even before we present the problem, he knows the solution. Even before I have my eyes on him, he has his eyes on me. My brother and I have strange ways of embarrassing our parents. So whenever we go out to somebody's home as guests, my parents tell us what to wear, how to behave, how to sit, what to eat, and especially how much to eat. So we were going to this friend's home, and the host, they brought a plate of laddus, a heap of laddus. Now laddus are like donuts, but they don't have a hole. They are round. They are delicious. I mean, it's like comparing baseball and cricket. You see, baseball is good, but cricket is the best, right? So donuts are good, but laddus, you got to taste it, all right? So they bring a heap of laddus and place it before us. And soon as the adults start talking, my brother and I, we start attacking the laddus. And the laddus start disappearing one after the other. We know my parents are probably watching this, but we're just going for it. And the key is to let your brother have first, younger brother. So the older guy gets exempt from punishment. So I keep encouraging my brother. I said, go for it. And he picks one. Then I pick one. And after a while, he says, no, I'm full. I don't want any more. But I said, come on, one more. And then he goes for it. And then I go for it. And soon my parents are thinking about creative ways, innovative ways of punishing us when we get home. But the strategy works only if you don't look at your parents. All right, that's the key to the strategy. Don't look at your parents. You look at the laddus. But even during this episode, my eyes caught my mom's. Now, if you have a mom like mine, she doesn't need a mouth. All she needs is her eyebrows to talk. All right? So the moment I saw my mom's eyes, and she, with her eyes, just asked me to drop the laddus. And with her eyes, she pointed me to go back to my seat and remain seated. You see, when I look at my mom's eyes, I get instruction. You see, Jehoshaphat says, Lord, my eyes are upon you. I want to make you my comprehensive provision. I want to depend on your provision. And when I look up to him, he comes through for me. How does a spiritual leader navigate a terrifying crisis? By making God his ultimate priority. And by depending on God's comprehensive provision. And finally, he is willing to submit to God's invisible process. A spiritual leader is willing to submit to God's invisible process. God's word comes in verse 14 through a prophet. And in the latter part of verse 15, this is what God says. He says, do not fear or be dismayed because of this great multitude. For the battle is not yours, but the Lord's. In fact, in verse 17, God says, you need not fight in this battle. Station yourselves. Stand and see the salvation of the Lord. The verb station yourselves means take position toward authority as a function of worship with an attitude of submission and subservience. God says, this battle is not yours. This battle is mine. All you have to do is submit. You got to submit. We got to learn to submit to God's invisible process. We got to learn to let God take charge and be in control. They say John F. Kennedy Jr. Was the sexiest man alive during his time, according to Time magazine. But he was fatally killed in a plane crash. And the reason he was killed was because he knew how to fly a plane by looking around, by looking at the surrounding. But he doesn't know how to fly a plane by looking at the instruments. So when it became dark and cloudy and foggy, he thought he was landing on ground, but he landed on the ocean and he died. He just could not trust the instrument. You see, as a spiritual leader, we got to learn to trust His word. We've got to learn to trust God and His invisible process. Sometimes it doesn't make sense. Sometimes it seems impractical, it seems illogical and impossible, but that's when we got to submit to His process. Especially guys who are graduating. And we keep thinking about what the next phase is and what church we are going to land in. And things seem fuzzy and unclear. But that's when we got to learn to submit to God's invisible process. In fact, this is what Jehoshaphat did. In verse 18, it says, Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground. And all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell down before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. He was willing to submit to God's invisible process, no matter how unclear or unsure it is. A grandfather was trying to teach his grandson how to fly kites. He was out in the open, and they were trying to fly this kite, and the grandfather was teaching the grandson, and soon the kite kept flying higher and higher. And soon, you could not see the kite because it went so high, and the grandson tapped on the grandpa's shoulder. And he said, Grandpa, I don't see the kite. How do you know the kite is out there? I don't see the kite. How do you know the kite is still there? To which the grandpa said, even I don't see the kite, but I can feel its tug. I can feel its pull. You see, sometimes in leadership and in life, we don't get to see the kite. We don't get to see the end. Things might disappear. Things might just be unclear. But we've got to learn to submit to God's invisible process. How does a spiritual leader navigate a terrifying crisis? By making God his ultimate priority. By depending on God's comprehensive provision. And by submitting to God's invisible process. And I'm going to close, and just before that, there are certain things we could do right away. And I'm sure in a room this size, there are many who need to make God your ultimate priority. You can start with your own family, in your own personal life. Maybe spend a little more time in prayer. You see, prayer shows dependence on God. Prayerlessness shows dependence on self. Maybe you gotta pray as a couple, as a family. Some of us need to depend on God's comprehensive provision. Maybe we need to write a journal or just think and look back how God brought us to the seminary and how God has been providing for our needs. And we got to be able to depend on Him. And I believe all of us in this room, in this chapel, have to learn to submit to God's invisible process. Even when the road is difficult, when things are not sure and clear, we've got to submit. How does a spiritual leader navigate a terrifying crisis? By making God his ultimate priority. By depending on God's comprehensive provision and by submitting to his invisible plan. And my prayer and my hope is that we would model our lives and our leadership according to God's word. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for your word. I pray that your word would resonate in our hearts and our minds even through this day and the weeks to come. Help us not to be just hearers, but doers of your word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.